Well, if you're visiting, we are going through a series in the Gospel of Luke, and we're actually coming near to the end of it. We're in chapter 22 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 47 through 53. The Lord has been in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he has come to terms with God's will that he go to the cross. He has come to the disciples, and he has encouraged them to be praying. When we read in verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? One of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together and this opportunity when your people can gather together on this Lord's Day and open the Bible and read it. Consider its meaning and its application to us, and we pray that you'd bless us as we do that. You'd guide us in our thinking and build us up in the faith. We look to you to do that. And we consider it a great privilege to do what we're doing at this moment as a congregation, bow our heads, and as a company of believers, come to the throne of grace. Come boldly, openly to your throne and seek help in time of need. We're always in that time of need, Father. There's never a moment when we are not absolutely and completely dependent upon you, whether we know it or not, whether we sense it or not. We may be in a moment of great freedom and a time in which things seem to be going favorably and everything seems to be under control and think that we are responsible for that. The reality is every moment is a moment from you. It's a gift from you, and you're in control of everything. We consider that to some extent in our text this morning, Father, so teach it to us, but give us a great appreciation. We are people dependent upon you. And so, as I say, every moment, Lord, is a moment of need. We're dependent upon you for our spiritual needs and our physical needs. We pray for those physical needs. We pray that you'd bless those who are sick, give them healing, give them encouragement. We have a list on our prayer list of those who are sick and those who are going through various difficulties. We pray that you'd bless them. We pray that you'd give healing if that be your will, but certainly that you give encouragement and patience in the midst of affliction. Pray for those who are experiencing emotional, spiritual struggles, maybe at work, maybe in the home. We pray that you'd give them peace. Help them to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. We pray for those who are without work. You would give them patience and diligence and open doors of opportunity. And Lord, there are countless ways in which we can pray, and the needs vary from person to person, but we pray that you'd bless and help all of us to have great confidence in you as the author and perfecter of faith, which our Lord is, and to look to you daily for the help that we need. We pray for our nation. We pray that you'd bless it. Give our leaders wisdom in this very critical time in our nation's history. So we look to you to bless. We can rest confident in you, knowing that you're in complete control. You set rulers on their thrones and you remove them, and you're the one that ultimately makes these decisions. And so we can rest in peace knowing that. We pray that you prepare our hearts for our time of study together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There is a word we read all through the Gospels that is prominent and quite meaningful to Jesus' ministry. It's the word hour. Frequently we read statements like, "My hour has not yet come," and "His hour had not yet come," and then "His hour had come." It's a reference to the time of our Lord's death, and it indicates that Jesus lived His life on a timetable. It followed a specific plan and reached a precise moment of fulfillment, which was His hour. But the devil had his hour too. Jesus said the night He was arrested and led away prisoner, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." It was an hour of great evil, of betrayal, of cowardice, and injustice. It was the darkest hour ever. Yet God made it to serve His will and His purpose, and He does that still. This is Luke's subject in chapter 22. The Lord's earthly life and His ministry were coming to an end. Verses 47 through 53 mark what might be called the beginning of the end. It happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew His time was short. He had gone from the upper room in Jerusalem, where He and the disciples had celebrated the Passover, to a garden on the Mount of Olives. He'd gone there to pray. And there He had His great struggle, a struggle to gain certainty about the will of God, about the cross, about the cup which the Father was giving Him, and Satan was there. We don't read of Satan's appearance in our passage, in our Gospel of Luke, but he was there and he was tempting the Lord, seeking to draw Him away from His purpose. And Jesus struggled with this issue of the will of the Lord, and He finally came to a confident resolution of it. He triumphed through that prayer. He reached His final decision to take the cup, to drink the cup that the Father gave to Him. There was no other way to accomplish salvation for His people but to go to the cross. And so coming to terms with that, and coming to a final resolution of that, and reaching that confident understanding of God's will, He picked Himself up from the ground, bathed in blood and sweat, and emerged from prayer, exhausted, but ready for the hour, and the enemy, and the final events of His life. They came soon. As He stood with His disciples, speaking to them, urging them to pray that they not enter into temptation, a crowd of men came armed with torches and weapons. The crowd was made up of Roman soldiers. We know that from John's account. But also Jewish police, the temple police, along with some priests and elders. They came to arrest Jesus. It is a scene full of irony. William Hendrickson wrote, "Torches and lanterns to search for the light of the world, swords and cudgels to subdue the Prince of Peace." And leading the crowd through the night was Judas. Judas wasn't alone. Satan was with him. Satan had already entered into him. He was completely possessed by the devil. He was being guided, directed by the devil to carry out the most heinous crime in history. But he did it willingly. Said it before, he was not a pawn in all of this. He freely, eagerly did what he did, and did it in the most singularly cynical and cruel way, with a kiss, a sign of friendship. The authorities, the Jewish authorities with whom Judas had joined and was in league with, feared it would be difficult to distinguish Jesus from the others in the dark, and in the confusion caused by the arrest, Jesus might escape. He had slipped away from them on other occasions. We read that throughout the Gospels. As they're about to seize Him, He vanished, He disappeared, He moved away from them. So to ensure that that didn't happen, that they didn't mistake Him, arrest the wrong person, they agreed on this sign, the kiss, which was common in the Orient. It was the way a student greeted his rabbi. What they didn't know was escape was not a consideration for Christ. His hour had come, and it was for this purpose he came into the world. He would go voluntarily. Not even Judas understood this, and so Luke writes that he approached Jesus to kiss him. Now, Luke doesn't mention the actual kiss, only that Judas approached him to do that. Matthew and Mark both describe the kiss with an intensive form of the verb. It is a word that Luke used on two other occasions in this gospel. He used it, for example, in chapter 15 in the parable of the prodigal son and how the father, you remember, loved this son who had left home, gone to the far country, and he'd been looking for his son. The sense of that is that he'd gone to that road where his son left and looked to see if he was there, maybe every day. And then one day he sees his son returning. The story is he ran to his son, he embraced him, he fell upon his neck, and he kissed him. He kissed him as a loving father would kiss an erring son who's returned. Well, earlier than that, Luke used it in chapter 7 of that sinful woman when our Lord was in the house of Simon the Pharisee eating, and she comes in uninvited and goes to his feet and begins to weep over his dusty feet, and her tears fell upon his feet, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and her hair and then kiss them. And the sense of that is kiss them repeatedly. It's an expression of fervent love, of devotion. And that is the word and the kind of kiss that Judas used here. He kissed Jesus in this way, in a way that would give a show of real friendship, of affection, of devotion, with no sense of shame in what he was doing. He was brazen in his betrayal. It was the ultimate fulfillment of Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Judas was, as Mr. Spurgeon said, the man devil. Jesus knew that. He knows all men inside and out. He knows their hearts. He knows their motives. And he immediately exposed Judas in verse 48. Judas, he said, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? That statement expresses a sense of shock at such an appalling act. First, that he would betray the Son of Man, the Messiah, the one, as our Lord described himself in Matthew 20, verse 28, who had come to deliver his people. Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the Messiah. That's the Son of Man. This is the one he's betraying, one who came to deliver people. You're betraying him. And doing so in such a way, with a show of kindness, it was shocking. When Caesar lay dying on the floor of the Senate and saw the sword in the hand of his close friend Brutus, he spoke the words, Et tu, Brute? You too, Brutus? He couldn't believe it. His friend had betrayed him. Caesar was both shocked and surprised. There's no surprise here in our Lord's voice. It was shocking, but not surprising. The Lord knew all along what Judas was. He knew that he was a devil. He exposed him as that earlier in the ministry, back in John chapter 6 and verse 70. He said, one of you is a devil. He knew which one it was. He knew Judas. But this was not an unforeseen event. In fact, it was prophesied in the Old Testament in Psalm 41, verse 9. And our Lord quoted that psalm just a few hours earlier during the Last Supper in John chapter 13 and verse 18. Even my close friend who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus knew what would happen. He knew things would happen just as they did. He sent Judas out of the room on that mission. He handed him the morsel, and John tells us that when he did, Satan entered into him, and he knew that Judas would not take heed to the fact that our Lord knew what he was doing. It was a kind of warning that he gave to him. It was a kind of petition not to do this when he gave him that morsel. But when Satan entered into him, it was a clear sign Judas had set his face to do the evil deed. And so our Lord told him, "What you do, do quickly." Sent him out of the room to do this very thing. So the Lord was not taken off guard by any of this. He had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane knowing that Judas would bring the soldiers and the priests there. He had gone there to the garden to pray and to prepare himself for that moment and for this hour and for the events that would unfold. But also he went there to meet the enemy and surrender himself to them. So the Lord was not surprised by this. He's not surprised by anything. He's the Almighty. He's in command of everything. And his mastery over the situation is brought out by the other gospel writers, John in particular, when John records that when the Roman soldiers came, Christ didn't fade back into the shadows. He didn't recoil or seek to gain some kind of shelter from the soldiers. He didn't shrink back. He went forward. He approached them. He approached them with the torches. He came into their light so that they would see him, and he asked the question. He asked, "Whom do you seek?" And when they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene," he said, "I am he." And John writes, "They drew back and fell to the ground." Those words, "I am he," are the words that God spoke out of the burning bush recorded in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 when he spoke to Moses. He said, "I am that I am." They identify Jesus here at this moment there in the garden as being that very one, Yahweh, who spoke to Moses in the desert out of the burning bush. He is the Lord God. He is the God of the Old Testament, incarnate. So in these words, they got a small revelation of whom Jesus is. They said, "We're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. We're looking for that man, that peasant from Galilee." And they got a revelation that that one who is Jesus the Nazarene is very God of very God. They got a sense of his deity. It was a revelation so powerful that it caused the soldiers and Judas and all who were with them to fall before Jesus like matchsticks. What would have happened if Jesus had spoken to them in his wrath? If he had come out to them as the Lion of the tribe of Judah rather than the Lamb of God? The Lord was ready for all of this. He could have ended things quickly and easily if he had wanted to avoid arrest. But he didn't. All of this fit within God's purpose and plan, and Jesus did not resist it. So his response to Judas was not one of surprise. He was waiting for him in the garden, but his words to Judas do express grief, sorrow for his treachery, and they reveal the wickedness of it. They were a reproof, a rebuke to this man for his sin, but also in that, a revelation. They were to let Judas know that he, Jesus, knew what Judas was doing. His kiss did not fool Christ for a moment, and he exposed Judas for what he was, a traitor. But in that, there was a remedial purpose as well, and the intention to warn Judas of the consequences of his sin in something of a last attempt to turn him from the path of destruction. So even as Judas gave Jesus the kiss of death while posing as his friend, Jesus, knowing full well who he was and what he was doing, Jesus nevertheless was merciful toward him. Others were not so merciful. We read in verse 49 that the disciples saw what was going to happen and they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Some of them had swords. Earlier in the evening, Jesus had taught on the sword. They had produced two of them there in the upper room. He had spoken about the changing circumstances and how now they need to take out a purse, a money bag, and be prepared. And if you don't have a sword, buy one. Sell your cloak and buy one. And they say, "Look, Lord, two swords." And they brought them along with them from the upper room to the garden. They had taken the Lord's instruction about buying a sword literally, and they were ready to use them. They were ready to stand there and fight if there was trouble. So before Jesus could answer them and tell them, don't strike, one of them did. Luke writes in verse 50 that he struck the slave of the high priest. Now John gives us some more details, and he tells us that it was Peter who struck the slave, and the slave's name was Malchus. But Peter's skill was as a fisherman, not as a swordsman. He was aiming, no doubt, to take off Malchus's head, and he cut off his right ear instead. So Peter wasn't much of a soldier. But if he was lacking skill as a soldier, I suppose we can at least praise him for his bravery. He had vowed earlier in the evening, when the Lord told him that he would betray him, that he would not do that, that he would stand firm, that he would even lay down his life for him. He would die for Christ. He's making good on his claim. He's ready to fight and die right there in the garden. Well, if we can praise him for his bravery, that's the most that we can say about Peter, because it was a foolish act on his part. It may have been done out of love for Christ, but it wasn't done out of obedience to him, and it certainly wasn't done with wisdom. It was an example of zeal without knowledge. That is always dangerous, and it's always destructive. Peter was, first of all, ignorant of himself. He thought too highly of his commitment to Christ, and he thought too highly of his courage. In a few minutes, he would flee with the others and desert Christ, and then in a few hours, he would do just what Jesus told him he would do. He'll deny him three times under the withering questions of a slave girl. Peter was ignorant of his own nature. He was ignorant of his own weakness. And that is always dangerous. It leads to a fall. In fact, the Proverbs tell us that pride goes before destruction. And that's Peter's problem. He was a proud man. And his pride brought about his own demise. None of us, not one of us, is able to stand apart from God's grace. And the way we live in that grace is by being obedient, taking God at His word, obeying Him, even when it doesn't seem best to do that. It didn't seem best to Peter to do anything other than he did. But that's how we walk in God's grace. That's how we live in a way that is pleasing to Him. It's by being obedient. But to do that, we have to have knowledge and wisdom. We must know who the Lord is. We must know His attributes. We must know His promises. We must understand His nature and His will. That instills confidence within His people. If we don't know that we have an almighty God who is in absolute control of things, who is the sovereign Lord of the universe and of every detail of our life, are we going to trust Him for every detail of our life? Probably not. But as we understand who He is, His person, and we understand His will, we will trust Him and we'll walk in obedience to Him. Peter was not adequately knowledgeable about either of these. He didn't realize the power of Christ, didn't have a great appreciation for who Christ is, and he was ignorant about the Lord's plan, about His will. And so, thinking that Jesus needed to be defended, he drew his sword. The very idea that Jesus, the God-man, the Almighty, needed to be defended is foolish. But if Jesus wanted to be defended, if he needed a defense, he could certainly have done better than Peter. He had legions of angels at his command. He could have summoned them and called them to his side. The Lord didn't need any of these helps. He is sufficient and able in and of himself for every situation in our lives as well. But Peter didn't understand that, so he acted as he did, which is quite natural. This is the natural response. It's the response that we're all inclined to make. Rather than be still and wait on the Lord, we take things into our own hands. But that's not what the Lord has told us to do, and He certainly hasn't told us to further His cause, to further the gospel with the sword. So His response to Peter was quick and decisive. Stop, no more of this, He says. He said more than that. In John 18:11, we read the words, "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" In other words, again, all of this that was happening was according to God's plan. The arrest in the garden was not a surprise to Christ. It hadn't happened as a result of some mistakes in planning. Jesus was ready for it. His Father had given him the cup to drink. He was prepared to do that. The Lord had made all of this plain to the disciples, all through their ministry. You read again through the Gospels, through Luke again, and you'll see periodically throughout the ministry, he's telling them that he would be given into the hands of the Gentiles, and he would be abused, and he would be crucified, but he'd be raised up on the third day. He told them that recently, just hours before, in the upper room. The Lord has made all of this plain to them, but they hadn't heard him. They hadn't taken it in. They hadn't understood the plan. They still had not realized that in order to have a kingdom, there had to be a cross. That sin had to be punished and paid for before they, those 11 disciples, could reign in righteousness. The cross was necessary for our benefit in order to cleanse us and qualify sinners for the kingdom. And all of this was not only necessary for us, it was necessary for Christ as well, in order to qualify him to be our great high priest, one who can sympathize with us in all of the trials of life, because he experienced them as well, and really experienced them to a greater degree and greater depth than any of us have ever experienced affliction. If you have ever been betrayed by a friend, by a close friend, in business or in a relationship, in a marriage, Christ understands. He knows what it is to be betrayed and wounded, and he knows how to pray for you. So our response to such a deep disappointment or to a crisis, whatever it may be, is not to react as the world would react. It's not to lash out, to strike and try to kill. It's to look to the Lord. Seek his wisdom and help. He's in control. But not understanding any of this, Peter acted as he did, and Jesus quickly intervened, stopped. He said, no more of this. Now, there is a place for the sword. God has entrusted it to the state for its own defense and for establishing justice and maintaining order. We need the sword. And equally, we need wise men to wield the sword. But that's for the state. That's for government. God has not given the sword to the church. And when the church has taken it up, the results have always been disastrous. The Crusades is probably the most notorious example of that. When men with crosses on their shields and banners went to war and slew people in the name of Christ. Ignorance of ourselves, of our inability, ignorance of God's power, ignorance of his plan, all of which Peter showed here, always leads to disaster. If it had been humanly possible, Peter would have jeopardized the success of the Lord's work. I say, if it had been humanly possible. It's not humanly possible. That is an impossibility. God cannot be frustrated. But everything that Peter did was wrong, and it played into the hands of the Lord's enemies. It gave the appearance that he did pose a military and political threat to Rome, which is the accusation that the priests will make before Pilate. But the Lord is all wise and he's all powerful, and he fixed the mess that Peter made. Luke writes that he touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. All of the gospel writers record this incident of Peter striking Malchus, but only Luke states that Jesus healed him. Perhaps the fact that Luke was a physician is the reason that this healing particularly interested him. But Luke also recognized the importance of this healing. It diffused a potential problem. No one could accuse the Lord of staging a rebellion. At least they couldn't accuse him with any evidence. They had no grounds for making that accusation. They do make it, but this diffused that. This took that accusation away, any legitimacy of it. So our Lord could tell Pilate at his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he could prove that by the fact that his servants weren't fighting to free him. But more importantly, can you imagine Jesus who went about doing good, who cared for the sick, who raised the dead? Can you imagine him leaving this slave and his blood and his pain maimed for life when he could have healed him? No, that is completely contrary to the Lord's character. So Luke tells us the rest of the story, that before allowing the authorities to take him prisoner, he put his hand on Malchus's wound and restored his ear. And in doing that, Jesus proved, again, that he is the Son of God. He is the great physician, the Prince of Peace. His mission is to heal, not destroy. And again, it's another evidence of what we see throughout this text, that Jesus is in complete control. This is an example of Romans 8, verse 28, that God works all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This was a terrible incident caused by Peter, but Christ seizes it and turns it to good for his own glory to reveal something great about himself. It was the last miracle the Lord performed in this life before the cross. He healed a slave by restoring his ear. Just an ear, just a slave, but no person and no problem is too small for the Lord. So, if he looks after the small problems, will he not look after the big problems as well? If he could fix that, will he not fix something that is far more important to you and to him? If he cares enough about a slave to heal him, and a slave who had come to the garden with the malicious intent on arresting Christ, intent on harming him, on having him put to death, if he'd heal a person like that, will he not care even more for his friends, for his children, for his sons who love him? Of course he will. I'm glad Luke gave us the rest of the story. It gives one more sign of a multitude of signs that give assurance that Christ can be trusted for everything, for big things and small things alike, equally. Christ is the great physician. He heals lives. He restores lives that are broken. He's able to do that. Nothing is too difficult for him, and he will do that for everyone who trusts in him. He did it with a man who wasn't trusting in him. Malchus. Malchus hadn't cried out for help. The Lord simply healed him. Now, if he did that for one who was not seeking his help, what will he do for those who do seek his help? Well, having unmasked Judas and rebuked Peter and healed Malchus, the Lord now turns to the crowd and exposes its cowardice and guilt. Verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." In other words, they had no grounds for arresting him. They were arresting an innocent man, and they knew it. Their actions indicated that. Had he been guilty of some crime, they would have arrested him in the open. They would have arrested him in the daylight, not under cover of darkness. But they chose this venue, they chose this way of doing it, this place to do it, at night, in the dark, because they knew they were wrong. They were concealing what they were doing. Then in a defining statement of what was happening, he said to them, "But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." This was their hour. It was the time when they were permitted to triumph over Christ and fulfill their plan. It was an evil plan. When Satan was given authority, it was his hour. The soldiers and priests and Judas himself did not know the dark spiritual dimension of their plot. They'd hatched this plot, but they didn't realize that Satan was involved in everything that they were doing. They didn't know that, but the Lord understood everything. And he was revealing that to them. He was telling them that in their actions, something far more sinister was happening than the arrest of an innocent man. The forces of evil were attacking God. But the Lord was not conceding defeat in this statement. This is your hour. His knowledge of it all showed that he was, in fact, in control, and that Satan and the priests would succeed only on his permission. It was their hour, but only because he let it be. In the larger scheme of things, it was Christ's hour, and in the end, Satan's triumph would only achieve God's purpose and Christ's triumph. That's what Peter later declared in his prayer of praise in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. He says, praying to the Lord that Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, did whatever God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. God cannot be frustrated, not even by the power of darkness. In fact, the more they plotted and schemed and worked, the more they did to carry out God's predestined purpose. That is certainly one of the lessons of this text, maybe the main one. But there are other lessons as well. Two are given in Judas and Peter, and both give us a warning. Judas, one of the most privileged men who's ever lived, made a choice to betray Christ. Everything happened within the eternal decree of God, but Judas was absolutely, completely responsible for his actions. The text makes the point that all of this occurred according to God's will, God's decree, but it also places the responsibility on him. He's not relieved of any guilt. In fact, his actions only increased the guilt because of all of the great light that he had been given. And we learn from him that men can make catastrophic choices. They can sin against great light and commit apostasy. Judas was one of the 12. He was a preacher. In fact, he had gone out with the 12 and then he'd gone out with the 70 and done miracles. But he was also a child of the devil. Infidelity, unfaithfulness, is possible within the professing church. There are professing Christians who appear to be believers when they really are not. John would later write in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, about people like that. He's writing to an unnamed church, probably the church at Ephesus, who's gone through a great schism. A great division has taken place. The people are in shock by what's occurred. Evidently, an elder has led a group out from this church, had been teaching something false. And John writes an explanation of what happened. He really explains it all when he says to them in 1 John 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. They were a part of us, but they were not really a part of us. And so they left for that reason. And so in the words of Peter, it is important that we make our calling and election sure. How do we do that? Well, we examine our hearts. Are there idols there? Judas had an idol. It was money. He loved it more than Christ and sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. Don't assume that because you attend church and you sing hymns and you listen to sermons on a Sunday morning that you are full of grace and that you're a child of God. That's an evidence of it. I will grant you that, and that is a good evidence of it, but that's not a proof of it. The question is, have you believed in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in Him? It's those who are of faith who are saved, not those who attend church. Judas had never believed. He had never really understood who Christ is. Do you know who He is? And have you put your trust in Him? That's the issue. And that's the warning that Judas raises with us. We can know if we're genuine or not. It's by answering that question, who is Jesus Christ and have I trusted in Him? Well, Peter gives a different warning. He is proof that a genuine believer can fail miserably. He failed in a number of ways. His greatest failure was still to come when he denies Jesus three times. In fact, it's probably true to say his greatest failure occurred earlier in the evening when the Lord told him that he would deny him three times and Peter refused to believe it. And in his pride said, no, he would not. That's what set the stage for the terrible things that come. But here, while his greatest failure, expression of that failure, is to come with the denial later in the evening, here his failure was in the use of the wrong means to serve Christ. First, he took up the sword. He used force and worldly strategy rather than divine strategy. Second, he acted impulsively, relying on the flesh and human reason rather than patiently waiting on the Lord. We often value people like Peter. We value, perhaps too highly, people who are active, people who preach, people who speak, people who write books, people who appear to be in the vanguard of the work of the ministry. But often, the most honorable to God are those who quietly wait on Him. The people who willingly suffer abuse without striking out, who instead pray and wait on God to settle matters, don't take them into their own hands. They behave like Christ did there in the garden. We are soldiers. We are to be active. The apostles speak in these kinds of terms. They describe the conflict that we're in military terms. Paul in particular does in Ephesians chapter 6. He speaks of the great war that we're in against the spiritual forces. And he speaks of putting on the full armor of God and standing firm in the faith. And you get the picture of a Roman soldier standing in the midst of battle, standing firm, fully clothed in his armor, and knowing how to use it. But our armor, our weapons, are made of spiritual stuff. We use the Word of God in the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. And that is the only way that we can be effective for Christ. And we can be very effective for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul describes the spiritual conflict and how we are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, great bastions of error. Now he's speaking of spiritual fortresses. He's speaking of something non-tangible, speaking of error and heresy. And we can overcome these things, whether it's a heresy or a philosophy, some bad idea that holds people in its grip, we overcome that. Because he goes on to state that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. That's the battle that we face. And the way that we fight it is with the truth, not with physical force. The battle is the Lord's, and He gives the strength and He gives the victory. As he said in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now that's the lesson that we learn from Peter. He learned that lesson, by the way. Later, he stands before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. He's arrested for preaching there in the temple. And he says, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now there he's using the sword of the Spirit. There he's using the sword of the Word. And he did far more to bless people and serve the Lord than he did with a physical sword. That's how we fight the fight. And that's how Peter learned to carry on the battle. The third lesson is one of great encouragement. And again, it may be the most important lesson here. That the sovereignty of God over everything done on earth is complete and absolute. That night in the garden was Satan's hour. It was the hour of darkness when the Lord's enemies triumphed over him. But their triumph was only allowed by God. Satan is on God's chain. He could not touch Job or his property until God gave him permission. And the Lord's enemies could only do to Christ what was permitted by the Father. They could not take him, they could not slay him until it was his appointed hour. History's darkest hour began that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was Satan's hour, it was the hour of darkness. But we have our hours like that as well. We have dark moments in our life when evil seems to have the upper hand. It may be the wound of betrayal or of persecution or of affliction of sickness of some kind. And sometimes those hours seem very long. Job's hour seemed unending. But it did end. And Job was blessed through it. He says that at the end of that book. And our hour of darkness will end too. And we will be blessed by it if we're patient, if we're obedient. And we'll be blessed by it because God, who is our Father, will use it to our good and to His glory. Satan's hour was short, and it ended in his defeat. Christ's hour ended in His triumph on the cross and over the grave in the resurrection. And that was our triumph. His death was the death of death for us, and His resurrection is the assurance that we too will be resurrected, that every believer in Jesus Christ who has joined himself to our Lord through faith will triumph over the grave. The hour of darkness will end. As Paul told the Christians in Rome, in Romans 13:12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. That's a great encouragement. More true today than it was then. But it's an encouragement for, and it's true for, only those who are joined to Christ through faith. Have you believed in Him as God's Son, who died for sinners? Are you trusting in Him as the one who died for you, who died in your place? Have you believed in Him as the substitute? If not, do so. It's the way to salvation. He willingly went to the cross, left the glory of heaven, took upon Himself human nature, went to the cross to die in our place so that all who believe in Him will have eternal life. So believe in Him and receive that life from Him which is everlasting. And then, by God's grace, may we live in ways that are pleasing to Him and a blessing to others. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, and we learn so much from a text like this about our Lord, His control of that circumstance, and by application, every circumstance that we're in, and how we're to respond, and how we're to act. Help us, Father, to walk by faith, be obedient in a way that's honoring to You. May we be used of You greatly. May we live like Christ in the midst of a dark world, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.